You could open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 24. We'll take a look at where we've been and where Jesus is going. You know, we saw over the last couple of messages that Jesus had come down pretty hard on the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's an interesting picture of how Jesus operates, because throughout his ministry, Jesus had reached out to the scribes and Pharisees specifically, but to the Jews at large in a number of different ways. He started out by demonstrating his love, by healing the sick, by opening the word, by sharing with them. And then he engaged with the scribes and Pharisees after that. They came up to him and they tried to trap him in some arguments. And rather than, you know, immediately come down on them with the woes, he engaged them and he asked them questions, things to cause them to think. His goal being, I believe, to shake them up to the point where they realize, you know, I really am the Son of God. I really did come here because I love you. I'm not here to win a fight with you. I'm not here to win an argument, but I am here because I long to see you in the kingdom. And I think that as he moved into those woes where he described what they had done, where he called them hypocrites, and where he just was, you know, so full of emotion, that the purpose of that as well was to drive them to the truth, to pull them out of kind of the place where they were, the place of their spiritual pride, the place of their earthly wisdom, their knowledge of these laws that had been written down by teachers of the law over the centuries. But his purpose was to, again, draw them. And we see that as we finish up chapter 23, where Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And you see in Jesus just that raw emotion of just that love that he has for them, but they just refuse to come. And, you know, it is so amazing to consider Jesus as being the Son of God, being fully God and fully man, you know, having those emotions, that love, that longing for his people, but struggling as they push back and as they fight and as their pride takes control and they shove him away, and eventually, as we'll see as we move through the text, they'll kill him. And he knows this. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows that these people are going to kill him, but yet he reaches out in love. But that love was manifested in this outburst. And what we see as we start chapter 24, we see Jesus then in verse 1 went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And that's kind of weird, but when you think about it, have you ever been with somebody when they, you know, just kind of have an outburst of some kind? And, you know, you're walking along, and the first thing you want to do is, "Hey, isn't it nice weather today? Let's change the subject. Let's talk about something else. Let's get out of this uncomfortable place and into that building over there. Nice." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And Jesus then goes into providing a series of signposts, of things that are to come, and things that we, as future generations reading this, can look to. Because the message that we see in Matthew 24 and 25, there are portions of it that directly apply to the disciples, and we'll see that they actually ask three different questions. It says in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So we see they've got three separate questions there. And Jesus is going to address them separately, not necessarily in order. And some of those things, for instance, what Jesus said about how the temple is not going to have one stone left on top of another, that applied to what was to come shortly thereafter in AD 70 when the Romans came and conquered Jerusalem. But there are other things that are specifically signposts that are set up for us. Because when Jesus warns of false Christs that are to come and will deceive many, as Pastor Kevin said last week, there are four disciples that are sitting with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. You know, John, James, Peter, and Andrew. These guys would probably be able to tell if somebody claimed to be Jesus that was not Jesus. And so when Jesus warns of false Christs that are to come and will deceive many, that is likely a message to the future generations, the Jews that are to come, and the world at large. And you know, signposts are an important thing. They tell us how close we're getting to our destination. They begin to prepare us for what is to come. You know, I remember when I was growing up, our family used to go off on vacation pretty much every summer to this place up in the high Sierras in Northern California. It's called Silver Lake, and it took hours and hours to get there from our house back in LA. And so what my parents would do is they would put my little sister and I to sleep in the back of our 1973 Pontiac station wagon, probably the largest vehicle ever built. It had seating for nine, and so if they folded down the back seat, there was room for all of our luggage and room for both my sister and I to crash out in the back. And this was, you know, before you think my parents are child abusers, this was before car seats were required. Seat belts, kind of optional. They didn't have the retractable shoulder belts or any of that back then. But my sister and I would be just so excited about going up to this mountain. And some of you may think that fishing isn't that exciting, but what it really was is we're out in the woods and we can just kind of do our thing and go off and explore trails. And there was this creek, and you know, when I was about 10 or something, I remember distinctly choosing one day to build a dam and managed to flood a good part of a campground. But it was exciting to get to go up there, to get out of the big city and to spend this time out in the middle of nowhere. But my sister and I were so excited to the point of obnoxiousness that my parents recognized that having us sleep for a big chunk of that initial drive is a really, really good thing. You know, it cuts down on the "are we there yet?" "This car smells funny." Are we ever going to eat? "Have to go to the bathroom." But we would wake up and they would start to make noise as we approached this town called Lone Pine, which is in the middle of the desert of Central California, if you know where that is, because we would eat breakfast at the Sportsman's Cafe every time we went. And so when we saw the sign for Lone Pine, you know, with our bleary eyes as we were looking up, we're like, yes, we're getting close. And then after we ate, you know, we're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and we would, you know, head up into Bishop and start the big climb up into the mountains, and we could start to see the destination approaching. And we knew the towns that we would hit on the way there. It's like, oh, there's that lake, there's that town. And we're just getting more and more excited. It's like a Disneyland commercial, you know, I'm just so excited. But those signposts and those things prepared us. We knew that when we saw this, we still had half an hour to go. When we saw this, maybe 15 minutes. Let's amp up the adrenaline. 5 minutes when we come past this, and everything prepared us for what was to come. And I think that's a lot of what we see in Matthew 24, is that Jesus is preparing us, those that would follow as well as his disciples, for what was to come. We know that God is faithful in his signposts. We know that his prophecies are trustworthy. Jesus had just prior to giving this discourse fulfilled a major prophecy that was in Daniel 9, and it was to the point of being absolutely amazing the way that he did fulfill that. And I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20. If you want to flip over there, that's great. But Daniel had received a prophecy from the Lord about what was to come because he was seeking the Lord, praying and confessing his sins. And in verse 20 it says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have come now forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate.'" So this prophecy allows the reader to accurately determine the date that the Messiah was to be revealed, because the weeks that Daniel was told of are actually weeks of years. They were called sevens. And so it allowed us to determine when Messiah the Prince was going to come on the scene. Why is this important? Because God determined that he wanted his people to know when to expect the Messiah. God had placed a signpost out there for them to know that Messiah was coming so they would prepare. 70 weeks or sevens of years are determined. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, the date is revealed when Artaxerxes gives Nehemiah the command to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem after it was destroyed. So we can actually fix that date. And there have been some studies done that actually help us to do that. It says in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and by studying history, we can see that the 20th year of the king's reign was the year 445 BC. According to the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, the new moon in 445 BC, which is when the Passover would be set, the new moon in that year occurred in Jerusalem that year on March 13th at 7:09 a.m. So the first of Nisan would have been on March 14th, 445 BC. Now, according to the word that was delivered to Daniel, from that point there would be seven sevens and 62 sevens, so a total of 69 sevens. 69 sevens of years, which works out to 483 years or 173,880 days. I bet you all wrote that down, huh? And this is based on the Babylonian calendar, which has 360-day years, a lunar calendar. So Luke tells us that Jesus began his public ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, That means that his crucifixion would have been in the year 32 AD. In that year, the Passover, always occurring on the 14th of Nisan, would have fallen on Thursday, which is when the Passover meal would have been eaten. The previous Sunday would have been the 10th of Nisan, or in the Julian calendar, which we use today, April 6th. So allowing for leap years and the fact that there is no year zero, from March 14th, 445 BC to April 6th, 32 AD, works out to, wait for it, 173,880 days exactly. So when Jesus rode in and did his triumphal entry, revealing himself as Messiah the Prince, it was on exactly the day that God had foretold it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years previous. So not only do we know that God's prophecies can be trusted, but we know that his signposts are really accurate. So the Jews would have known this as well. Daniel is and was an important part of their scriptures. And so they were looking for Messiah the Prince. They knew that he was due at the specific time of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and yet he was still rejected. So God faithfully provided the signposts, the warning, the timing of their salvation, but they chose to turn away from it. So you're probably asking, what does that have to do with the return of Christ and the end of the age? Well, again, we know that God is accurate in his prophecies. We know that he's faithful to provide us signposts that we can look to. And looking again back at Matthew 24, it says in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" So, you know, again, we've got four disciples, we've got three questions, and it's important to look at Jesus' response in order to understand which question he is answering. That's also really curious to me. I don't know if it is interesting to you or not, but that only four of the disciples came along with him. And I don't know if it's because they were kind of offended by Jesus' statements having to do with the temple, or if they were kind of scared that the scribes and Pharisees were going to send their guard after him or what. But, you know, it's a very small core. But, you know, one thing that we can take from that is that those who diligently sought after Jesus and diligently sought after his word are the ones who received this word from the Lord. I think that speaks to us as well. In our case, that means diving into the Word. In verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" And again, this statement by Jesus is interesting. They would not be deceived by someone coming along because they knew him. And again, this statement is intended for future generations based on that. Those who are not believers at the time of the end, those who are watching these events that Jesus is going to describe, will be deceived. They will fall for the false Christs. And this raises an interesting point, because if this discourse refers to a time well after the disciples would be on earth, who is it intended for? Well, clearly those who are on the earth at the time of Christ's return. And that raises the obvious question. How can we know when we're getting close? What are the signposts that are out there in terms of when the rapture is going to take place, when the tribulation is going to take place, and when the Lord's second coming is going to occur? And we know from the Word that we cannot know the day or the hour. But we also know that God has provided this for us, and that he has made the overall times and seasons very clear. Let's flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3 real quickly. So I think this is a signpost that we're seeing in our day. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So there are a couple things that we see here that are pretty common in our culture. The world scoffs, and it tells us that the things that point to Christ's return have always been going on. You know, there have always been wars and rumors of wars. There have always been earthquakes. There have always been these things going on, and people still are born. People are still, you know, dying and being buried. They're living their lives. They're buying houses. They're putting up picket fences and all of these things. And the world says that, you know, this just goes on and on. It's been thousands of years. And they willfully forget. And that's an interesting thing, too. You know, the scoffers will come in the last days, willfully forgetting, saying that things are always as they were. Now, what does it mean to scoff? You know, scoff is kind of a cool word. And it's not one that you use too often anymore, but it sounds derogatory. I scoff at you. But, you know, the word actually means to speak to someone or about something in a scornfully derisive or mocking way. Some synonyms include to mock, deride, ridicule, sneer at, jibe at, taunt, make fun of, laugh at, dismiss, or belittle. It's an expression of scorn or contempt. The other thing that we see here is that they willfully forget God's fulfilled prophecies from the past. We looked at the one in Daniel already. We've seen this great evidence through history, and we don't have time to go into it, but evidence when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered that the book of Daniel, being a part of that, was much older than any copy of the document that had been found before. And one of the things that the critics of the Word of God had done over the years was say that, Daniel, it's too right on. It was written way after Jesus walked the earth, because it would be impossible to fulfill that to fulfill a prophecy made that far into the future. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and those were dated to be hundreds of years older than anything that we had found before, and were word for word with what was in the manuscripts available at the time, that argument became silent. They stopped saying that this was all postdated, and it became evident that this was prophecy, that it was fulfilled, and that God does see the end from the beginning. But they willfully forget. We've seen willful forgetting of creation, willful ignoring of the flood, the things that are in Scripture, to the point where rather than address the issues, they scoff. I don't know how many of you have seen I guess it's an online video, it's available on DVD, but there's one that was put out pretty recently called Evolution versus God. How many of you have seen it? The thing I love about that, and I highly recommend that you check it out, is that Ray Comfort goes up and he interviews college professors at the School of Biology, I believe it's at UCLA, and a number of students at various levels in there as well, asking them, can you prove macroevolution, that things change from one kind to another? Is there any evidence that you can provide for that? And it's fascinating to see, well, we have this great evidence of these stickleback fish, and these stickleback fish, the ones that had 10 spots, 50 years later they had 15 spots. And he comes back and keeps pointing that, you know, well, that's an adaptation. That's not changing from one kind to another. You know, where the scientists like to say that the dinosaurs became birds. You don't see any fossils of Tyrannosaurus rexes that have a whole bunch of feathers on their arms changing into a bird. And by the way, all of the other Tyrannosauruses would eat that one because he'd be slower and weaker. But there was no evidence that they could provide relative to their theory of how creation took place, which is that an amoeba was in a pond, it got hit by lightning, it divided, and boom, out crawled this fish that turned into a monkey, that turned into us, and we're all just a bunch of turbocharged apes. But that evidence is suppressed. It is mocked. It is scoffed at in the university system. That's one thing that came through really clear in that video, is that these professors were just so smug and just so, you are an idiot for even asking me this question. But they were not able to answer the question that that idiot asked them. And the same thing happens with the flood. Even though histories throughout the planet include floods, that geology supports it, it's the best possible explanation for why the Grand Canyon is there and it's shaped the way that it is. We have to have billions and billions of years. We have to have a Big Bang. We have to have tens of billions of years. We have to have an old Earth, because otherwise, and this is actually a quote, otherwise that becomes creation and we just can't have that. So we have to express that or extend that timeline. It's willfully forgetting what God has taught us. And we know in our hearts that we need a Savior. We know in our hearts there is right and wrong. We know from Scripture that God has revealed Himself, has showed us how things are going to happen before they do. He has said that I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am outside of your time, and I can see everything that's going to happen, and I'm going to prove it to you by telling you. But still, the world willfully forgets. Scoffers and those that say that things will continue just as they have, as revealed in 2 Peter, serve as a signpost of the end. It says, continuing in there in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, we know from God's faithfulness that in the past, that God is faithful. He's not slack concerning his promises. But you know, the thing that really strikes me in that section of text is that we've got this amazing verse in verse 9 that says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, that verse really annoys Calvinists, so anytime a Calvinist comes and talks to you, bust that one out. But in verse 8, the really interesting thing is that he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. Why would that be so emphasized? That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. I think that's kind of curious. What does it mean, and why does the Holy Spirit, as he works through the writer of this epistle, give that one statement such strong emphasis? Well, I believe that statement is another signpost. And it works with others throughout Scripture. And, you know, it really kind of makes sense, since Scripture confirms Scripture. We want to be sure that we are lined up with the whole counsel of God in terms of looking at the timing of His return. The world wants us to believe that Christ's return, that Christ's coming, is a big joke. Satan I think, wants unbelievers to remain unbelievers, obviously. And so he makes Christians seem like complete goofballs in order to discourage them from seeking the truth. I think there's a feeling out there that he propagates that if we come off as a bunch of weirdos, that no one's going to want to hang out with us. And we've seen that throughout the years. You know, I remember watching Saturday Night Live way back when I was in college, and they had this character called Church Lady. I don't know how many of you remember that, but just this completely unpleasant person who was just judgmental, mean, and generally came across as this dumb, mean, hypocritical person. And that has continued on throughout the days, because Satan, if he can get people to not look at the Word, to not talk to those who are believers, those who have seen and experienced the Lord working through them, he's halfway there, because they're not going to hear about this from anywhere else. I also believe that Satan really wants us as believers to be as sleepy and as lazy as possible. Believers who are asleep, who don't believe that Jesus' return is imminent, are kind of not a big deal. They're on cruise control, they're out there getting their jobs, building their picket fences, raising kids, going to Little League, all of those things. Not that those things are bad. But a believer who does not believe in his imminent return will soon begin to focus on this life instead of eternity. Does that make sense? I can't speak for Satan, but it follows that a Christian that minds his or her own business and keeps their mouth shut is not a threat. And I think the biggest lies from the pit are those that cause us to settle back into inaction. And I think that one of those big lies is that Jesus isn't going to be coming anytime soon. Just what we saw in that signpost in 2 Peter. And I think we have to just face it, that we are naturally lazy. Anybody here that's not naturally lazy? I am naturally lazy. Karen used to make fun of me when we were in architecture school, because we went on a quarter system, and typically we were given a big project at the beginning of the quarter that was due at the end. You know, it wasn't a whole bunch of little assignments like people that are smart and have technical majors. We have to create beautiful things. And our natural instinct is that I've got all quarter. I really don't need to worry about this yet. And so you would walk through that section of campus and it would be dark at night. There would be crickets. The halls are deserted until maybe a couple of weeks before the end of the quarter when things are due. And then just boom, everything's lit up 24/7. Taco Bell can't keep up with the number of tacos that are being consumed. Jolt Cola six packs everywhere. We're just up 24/7. But it's because we naturally want to kind of hold off until the very end, to delay it, because it's a lot more fun to sit on the beach than to slave away on a project. True? I thought it was true. I sat on the beach. But it applies to us in our spiritual life as well, I think. We can get an amazing amount of work done an hour before a deadline or a presentation or something like that, because we know in a couple of moments somebody is going to be looking at us and judging what we have produced. We're about to be evaluated. But prior to that, it leads to a much more relaxed approach. And as much as our actions relate to the amount of urgency that we feel in things like school, in terms of work, I think our actions in Christ directly relate to what we believe in terms of the urgency of what is to come as well. So, what we believe regarding the imminence of Christ's return affects our actions. So let me ask a question. How soon do you believe Christ's return will be? You don't have to answer right now, But can you honestly answer that question for yourself within your mind? Do you, within yourself, believe that it could happen at any time? Or do you believe, you know, I haven't seen enough earthquakes yet, not enough wars yet, I think it's going to be a while. And I think that, again, what you believe in that regard affects your actions. So what I want to do today is take a look at a few signposts in Scripture and see what we can find about the imminence of Christ's return and see if we can either relax or maybe light a little fire. What do you think? Let's do it. So again, in Matthew chapter 24, let's skip ahead a little bit and move to verse 32. In that one, Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So this is kind of an interesting section of Scripture here. So learn this parable from the fig tree. The fig tree, as a type in Scripture, has traditionally represented the nation of Israel. We see that in Joel 1, Hosea 9, Jeremiah 24, and a number of other locations where the fig tree and its fruitfulness are used as a type of the nation of Israel. And so we can put that together in verse 32. But we also see this interesting thing here that says, when you see these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So what we can take from this is that the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree will be the final generation. So what does it mean to us in terms of the budding of the fig tree? If the fig tree is a type of the nation of Israel, then we know as well historically that in AD 70, the Jews were kicked out of their land. The Romans came in, they tore down the temple, and the Jews were scattered. And it brought in a really unique time in history, because in all of history, any time that a civilization, a nation, is displaced from their country for a period of time greater than two generations, that culture vanishes. You know, you don't hear about the Assyrians anymore. You don't hear about the Babylonians anymore. You don't hear about the Moabites anymore. You know, as they are displaced from their land, they vanish. But the unique thing was that when Israel was destroyed back in AD 70, they scattered out among the nations to escape the persecutions that came immediately after that, that it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before they returned to their land. But during that time, the Jews as a culture remained. There was a Jewish community in this country. There are Russian Jews, German Jews, Polish Jews. These communities remained, and the Hebrew language remained. And I think that is the work of God, because what we see and what we saw as history unfolded was that, yes, they endured during this time. They were judged for their unbelief. They were judged because they rejected the Messiah. But the prophecies were made throughout the prophetic scriptures. You know, you look at your Hosea, your Amos, your Isaiah. All of these things prophesied that the Jews would return after they were scattered. And that occurred based on a series of historical events that took place fairly recently. You know, the Jews had been persecuted through the ages, but that persecution really culminated during World War II when Hitler opened up Auschwitz and some of the other concentration camps and killed literally millions of Jews. Some were gassed, some were thrown into ovens, some were just starved to death. But that persecution led to something that had never happened before in history, which was an outpouring of sympathy for the Jews. You know, throughout time, people always thought that Jews were connivers and couldn't be trusted, and you've probably heard them all. But this one event caused the Jews to be a source of sympathy. And as a result of that, on May 14th, 1948, the Jews were granted their historic lands. All of the nations that had defeated the Nazis and the Japanese gathered together, and they made a resolution that restored the Jews back to their land. And that restoration back into the land, that regathering back into the nation of Israel, and actually seeing the formation of the nation of Israel, it's not the Jews coming back and living in Palestine. And Palestine, by the way, is a name that the Romans came up immediately after destroying the temple and everything. And they picked that name just because it would be most annoying to the Jews. It essentially means land of the Philistines. And we know that the Philistines and the Jews were oil and water. They did not get along well. We've got the whole David and Goliath thing, lots of bad blood. But the Romans named the historic land of Israel Palestine. And from that, we get the name of the Palestinian people. And they claim that this is a historical land, but only after the Romans had come through and displaced the Jews by conquering them. But in any case, on May 14th, 1948, the Jews were granted their historic lands, and what we see is the budding of that fig tree. We see the nation of Israel, after being barren and lifeless, leafless and fruitless for years upon years upon centuries, being restored. And so this tree that had appeared dead budded. It came back to life. And Jesus said that the generation who saw the budding of the fig tree would be the final generation. So who's that? That would be us. And that's pretty interesting. So what is a generation becomes the question. There are a couple of examples that we see in Scripture, one of which was popularized back in the 70s by Hal Lindsey in a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, that says that essentially we can look back to Exodus, we can plot this budding of the fig tree to May of 1948, and by looking at Exodus, we remember that there was this time of rebellion. The Jews were on their way out of Egypt. They had, you know, by God's power, been freed from this oppression. They came to Kadesh Barnea. They sent some spies into the country to check out the promised land. 9 out of 10 of the spies came back and said, "We don't want to go there. These guys are huge." And so they chickened out. God judge them for that. And he said that this generation will surely fall dead in the wilderness. And the period of time that generation took before they returned back to the promised land was 40 years. And we know that because God led them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, that this was God's timing. So an argument can be made that because that generation was judged, and because that judgment period was 40 years, that a generation is 40 years. So this whole generation came up, called the Jesus Movement, back in the 70s after reading this, and they thought, great, we can do the math. We've got 1948, we've got 40 years, that means Jesus is coming back in 1988 sometime. If we subtract 7 years for the rapture, we're looking at 1981, this is looking great. And so this whole movement began of super excited Christians thinking that Jesus was going to come in this time frame. But 1981 came, 1982 came, 1983 came, and here we sit in 2013. Was it false? Or are there other definitions of a generation? Well, let's take a look at that. Because if we look at Genesis 15, we see another definition. In Genesis 15, God is talking to Abram, and he is prophesying about what is to come. And he said to Abram in Genesis 15, 13, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go up to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So if we take this definition, we've got a 400-year time period, and we've got four generations. That works out to 100 years per generation. So we see two scriptural examples that give a range of what a generation can be, anything between 40 years and 100 years. So under that definition, the latest that Christ would return following this example given in Matthew 24 would be the year 2048, 400 years plus 1948, one generation, so 100 years, thank you. So 1948 plus 100 years is 2048. And then if you subtract for the pre-tribulation rapture, it can be 7 years or even more before that. So we're looking at potentially 2041 as an outside time frame. So we've got an inside time frame that we're already into. We've got an outside time frame that is a few years out in front of us. And, you know, so one thing that that shows us is that just by using Scripture to confirm Scripture, that we are in the time frame of that final generation. And so being within that time frame, the rapture could occur at any time, which is pretty cool, right? I think so. So there is still a temptation, though, being the lazy guy that I am, that, well, maybe God's kind of focused on that later one. You know, the earlier one, we've breezed past that, so maybe I've got a few years and I can kind of kick back for a little while. But there are some other timing aspects that appear in Scripture. And speaking of timing, since our timing is becoming short, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on them. But remember, we saw in 2 Peter where he said that, remember this one thing, that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And that kind of begins to tie things together in Scripture. Because all the way from Genesis and on into what we've seen the church fathers teaching, there's been this belief that, A, creation is both a history as well as a prophecy. And I'm not to that point in my notes because I'm skipping ahead because of the time. But the one of the early church fathers, his name was Archbishop Usher, actually did some math and calculated out, based on the genealogies, when Adam appeared on the scene. So, you know, we've got these genealogies throughout the Scriptures that say that, you know, Adam lived 130 years, then he had Seth, and then he lived another 800 years after that. And so you can start to do the math. Seth lived this many years, he had this child, and then he lived this many years after that. And so this Archbishop Usher went through, calculated all of this out, and ended up with Adam appearing on the scene in roughly 4000 BC. And if we take a day as 1,000 years, and if we look at creation as being prophetic as well as being historical, and the church father Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and a few others had taught this way back at the beginning, that they believed that essentially the earth was going to exist for 6,000 years, and then the millennium would be that final day of rest. So we've got 6 days of creation, we've got one day of rest. The history of the earth matches up with the days of creation, which again puts us in this kind of year 2000 timeline. And because the years are not always given in every generation, I think there's some slip and slide in there, but it again puts us in the same general area. Now, another interesting thing is that you remember in the Garden of Eden, God had told Adam and Eve that you're not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, in that day, you will surely die. Now, we all know that Adam and Eve actually ate the fruit and that he did not die that day. The interesting thing is that we can look at it in terms of, well, did he die spiritually and all of these things? And there are a lot of valid arguments for spiritual death in that case. But the interesting thing is that looking at that same genealogy, we see that Adam, after he ate the fruit, he lived 930 years. So it was less than a day in God's eyes. You know, there's a prophecy in Hosea that says, after the coming of the Messiah, there will be 2 days of cutting and trial, and then the day of restoration. And so we see this day equaling 1,000 years aspect showing up very commonly in Scripture. And we're not going to go through that in great detail. But again, we see these signposts that are being set out before us. We see that we are in the generation where the fig tree has budded. We see that we are in that time frame prophetically where the rapture of the church could occur at any time, because I firmly believe that the rapture of the church will occur prior to the tribulation. I think the scriptures most strongly support that. And there is really nothing that would hinder that from happening. And you know, it again leads us to that place of how imminent do we believe that the return of Christ is. As we go through Matthew 24 over the coming weeks, and I don't expect we'll get through it incredibly quickly, we're going to see a number of signposts that God has put before us. We're going to see, you know, wars and rumors of wars. And yes, we see that happening around. You know, the nation of Israel is pretty well surrounded by warring nations at this point, with the exception of Jordan. We see that Scripture points to our timeline in terms of looking at the Second Peter Scripture. We see that the Scriptures are pointing to our time frame in the budding of the fig tree. We see the signposts that are described in Matthew 24 beginning to appear before us on a regular basis. So, why do we discuss this? Again, to remind us of the imminence of Christ's return. To stir us out of our laziness, to stir us away from focusing our lives on the things of the world, you know, building a corporate empire or buying that next house or, you know, saving up for, you know, the cooler boat. All of those things are temptations, and there's nothing evil about having a home or having a boat or any of that. But again, the love of anything other than Jesus Christ is where sin comes in. And so we are called, and Jesus set the example that we are to love. And in these days, with the return of Christ as imminent as it is, what is the loving thing to do with that lost and dying generation around us? Is it to kind of figure that we can talk to them in a few months, you know, maybe we'll end up going to lunch a while later? Or do we allow that imminence, that signpost showing that Christ's return is soon, spur us to have that conversation sooner with that unbelieving friend? As we see that deadline approaching again, there's that speeding up that can take place, that that call to action to get out there and to serve. And I think that's a lot of what we see here. And yes, we will look at Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions next week, but before that, there's a little bit of backstory too that ties into what we talked about. Why did Jesus come to earth? Did he come to chew out the Pharisees? No. He came because he loved the Pharisees. He wanted to see them saved. God sent Jesus to rescue his bride. You know, in the book of Hosea, there's this beautiful picture of God and this unfaithful bride that is the nation of Israel and constantly cheating on him. But he comes to her, rescues her from the complete desolation that comes from her sinfulness, and rescues her. And it's a picture of God's love for his people. And that's why Jesus came, was to rescue his bride. It's out of love and out of a broken heart. You know, again, we saw that broken heart in his relating to the Pharisees. And what is he rescuing them from? It's from sin and death. Why? Because he loved them. Because he loves us. And he wants that love to be reflected through us as we relate to this world as well. You know, we see the sign up in front of us that says, our destination is near. It's very near. It could be right around the corner. And God's desire is that we reach out, that we be his hands and feet, that we allow the Spirit to work through us and to reach out to save the lost. God gave everything. He gave himself, and he did it to save the lost, including us. So let's keep our eyes open for the signposts, and let's act on what we see. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord, we do just so thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we just stand in awe of your love. And God, just as we look at your word and as we look at your promises, it's exciting to see your prophecies all culminating around us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just fill us with that sense of excitement, that sense of anticipation of what you are doing, Lord, as you begin to bring us to the end of all times. Lord, as we begin to prepare to spend 7 years with you up in heaven before we return to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Oh God, you've given us so many amazing promises. You have rescued us from such a horrible fate that we chose because of our pride and our sin. And Lord, I thank you for rescuing us. And Lord, I thank you that you're willing to rescue any of us out of our sin and to bring us home with you. And so, Lord, I pray that, God, you would just stir us up as believers. And for any unbelievers that are here, Lord, that you would just stir them up as well, Lord, to recognize the love that you poured out. God, to recognize just who you are. And, Lord, that price has been paid and that there is no other way out. And, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would work in all of us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life is gone, I'll fly away. like a bird from prison darkness flown, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
I love that song. You know, there's a great saying, I'll see you here, there, or in the air.
Amen.
You know? We'll see you here, we'll see you there, or we'll see you somewhere in between as we fly away. Amen?
Amen.
Go with God, and I pray that you'll have a blessed week.